Morning. Please pick up your Bibles and open them at 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to read from verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.
You'll need your Bible open at some point, which is a good thing, isn't it? And also, because this is a thematic sermon series, we'll have some verses coming up on the screen as well. But I want to start in October 1536, William Tyndale was taken from his cell. He was publicly strangled, and then his body was burned. He'd been given an opportunity to be spared, if only he would give up his illegal activity. He refused to give it up, and therefore he was executed. His crime was translating the Bible into English and distributing it. And just before he died, William Tyndale prayed this. He prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Because it was illegal in this country to have the Bible in English. It was illegal to distribute it. It was illegal to even say the Lord's Prayer in English, or the Ten Commandments in English, or the Apostles' Creed in English. In fact, just a few years earlier, 7 people were burned at the stake in Coventry for teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer in English. That's the time in which they lived, the time of King Henry VIII. And that prayer, as Tyndale died, was, "Lord, please open the King of England's eyes." And that was a prayer that, in part, was answered. Well, the wonderful news was that 3 years after Tyndale's death, Henry VIII issued an order that a copy of the Great Bible, an English translation completed by Tyndale's partner, his co-worker, Miles Coverdale, that Great Bible, Henry VIII said, was to be placed in every single parish church in England, and every parishioner was to have access to it. So a great answer to prayer, and a great gift to this country, a Bible in our own language. What a wonderful thing it is to have the Bible in our own language so we can read it and hear it for ourselves. But why was William Tyndale and men like him willing to pay that price? Big price to pay, isn't it? And it's because he believed this. He believed sola scriptura, scripture alone. He believed in the authority, in the inspiration, and the power of God's word. Well, what does it mean, scripture alone? The Bible alone is our supreme and final authority in all matters of belief and behavior. The Bible is our authority. All Christianity rests on this. Do we believe that? Great. Because we should. And we should because of what the Bible is. The Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God. Why do we believe in the authority of the Bible? Why do we believe that it is the supreme authority in all matters of belief and behavior? Well, we believe that because Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus believed the Old Testament was the perfect word of God, That was Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. And as we read the Gospels, we see him consistently teaching from the Old Testament, consistently teaching that it's trustworthy and true. So whenever Jesus was in argument with people, in discussion with people, he always referred to the Old Testament as his authority. We see that in his temptation by the devil, don't we, in the desert. Three times Satan comes to him and tempts him. Three times Jesus responds with, "It is written. God's word says." That's the way he responded. Once in Matthew 22, in a debate with the Sadducees, the religious leaders who taught that there was no life after death, he said this, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You don't know about the resurrection. Have you not read what God said to you? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And Jesus there is quoting Exodus chapter 3. He says that the Bible, the Old Testament, was God's inspired word. So I think we've got some words coming up from Matthew chapter 19. Please, Dave, if possible. This is where someone asks him about divorce, and he goes straight and teaches about marriage, remember? And he says this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Genesis is God speaking, he says there, doesn't he? Moses is the writer, of course, of the Pentateuch, of Genesis. But notice that it's God's word. Do you see that? Where it says, "At the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said," the Creator said. So who's saying, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother"? Is it Moses? Well, yes, Moses writes that, but who is ultimately saying that? It's God, the Creator said. That's very important for us to see that in Jesus' teaching. He also claims that the scriptures speak about him. So John chapter 5, verse 46, he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." Amazing claim. So the Old Testament, Jesus says, is the authoritative word of God. He also says that the New Testament is the authoritative word of God. He made sure, didn't he, that the New Testament would be a trustworthy record of his life, his death, his resurrection, and the significance of these events for us. And he did this through the apostles. The apostles were a unique group of men that Jesus handpicked and set apart to be his official spokesman. There are no apostles today. These were special, chosen men by Jesus who he authorized to speak his word as his official spokesman. And before he died, he promised them the Holy Spirit, who would help them to remember and rightly understand everything that Jesus taught them. So we've got these words from John chapter 14. He says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." And God confirmed the authority of the apostles as teachers in the early church by miraculous signs. And the New Testament that we have before us now was written by the apostles, or by those very close to them who recorded their teaching. And the other thing to note is that they themselves, they described what they wrote as scripture. So you've got these remarkable words from 2 Peter, from 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter here is talking about the apostle Paul. And he says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. What was Paul writing? Scripture. You see that. It's important that we see that. Jesus is saying through his apostles that their writing is his word. So the Bible is authoritative. And the Bible is inspired as well. So in our passage that Heather read from 2 Timothy, that very famous passage, we read, "All scripture is God-breathed." All scripture, God-breathed. And God-breathed there is making that very close connection between breath and speech. We speak as we breathe out. Our breath carries our words. It carries our speech. And so God's breath carries his words from his heart inside himself to the pages of the Bible. And he does that through men, through people. To call the Bible inspired is to acknowledge that it was written by human authors. But they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. One more cross-reference to come up. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, where we read, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But the prophets, though human, spoke from God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the human authors of the Bible didn't just make it all up off the top of their heads. God the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to speak and to write. Men spoke, but as they did so, the Holy Spirit carried them along. So what they spoke, God spoke. But he didn't breathe it out by dictation. So it's not as if Moses, David, Matthew, John, Paul were sat there in their studies receiving messages from a heavenly dictaphone. It's not like that at all. And also, it's important that we don't think that God somehow took over the writers' bodies like you see in some of those zombie movies, if you've ever watched anything horrific like that, where the writers didn't all of a sudden go rigid with their eyes going back in the back of their head and their jaws hanging slack with their pens racing over the page writing these secret messages from God. And then they woke up in the morning and they saw what was on the page thinking, whoa, where did that come from? No, they wrote in their own style, using their own minds, and God worked through their own styles and their own minds and their own personalities because he made them. And that means that the Bible was written by both man and God. It is both human and divine. It is inspired. It has authority. And that makes it unique. It makes it completely and utterly true. The Bible is the unchanging truth of God's self-revelation, at the heart of which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, a biblical Christian, or an evangelical Christian, a reformed Christian, or a Protestant Christian, whatever you want to call them, refers to someone who believes that the Bible takes absolute first place in deciding all matters of belief and all matters of behavior. And that means that we only accept what the Bible says about God. And we will not accept something that contradicts or goes beyond the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, there are other things that can creep in and take first place, other things that can become our authority. And one thing is reason. Reason. The dominant question here is, what do I think? And if I think something is logical and agrees with the way that I look at the world, then it must be right. And if it's unreasonable to my mind, then it must be wrong. So I allow rational thought, modern rational thought about God, to go beyond the Bible or to change the teaching of the Bible. And you have that very common phrase you hear from time to time. It's a terrible phrase where people say, I like to think of God as. That's a very dangerous thing to say. Thinking yourself about what God might be like outside of what the Bible teaches. So, for example, we live in a pluralistic society, don't we, that says there are many ways to God. People say, that seems reasonable to me, it must be right. Even people in the church say that. But at that point, if I'm saying that, I'm allowing my rational ideas to go beyond the Bible, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Very clear. Where reason dominates, it's like we take the scissors to the Bible and we cut out the bits that seem unreasonable to us and illogical to us, and that is what we call the liberal position. A great advocate of the liberal position in the church is still alive, no longer active, I hope, anyway. John Shelby Spong is an American bishop, Bishop of Newark in New Jersey. This is what he says. He says, I stand ready to reject the Bible in favor of something that is more human, more humane, more life-giving, and dare I say, more God-like. So the Bible in many ways is unreasonable to him. And his authority, and if you hold to his position, your authority is your mind. Or putting it another way, my authority is me. My intellect is the final authority on what I believe and also on how I behave. And that is simply human rebellion against God. So that's reason. Then you've got tradition. The dominant question here is, what have Christian people, or what has the church taught about this in the past? And at the time of the Reformation, it was tradition that was the main alternative to the Bible. So the councils of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, had established in the past that people could pray to Mary, pray to the saints, in order to mediate for us with God. And also they taught that the priests at the Mass were mediating for the people. They were standing in between the people and God. They were acting as mediators. And that goes beyond what the Bible says, doesn't it? Where it tells us very, very clearly, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Then there's the teaching on purgatory, which the Roman Catholic Church established, a halfway house between earth and heaven where the souls of the dead wait and can be advanced further into heaven by people's prayers and indulgences and things like that. But that, again, is very contrary to what the Bible teaches, where we read in Hebrews 9 that man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. So where tradition dominates, it's what the church has taught rather than what the Bible teaches that is the most important thing to us. I'm being driven by what people have believed and not by what God has said. My authority is human, it's not divine, and that's human rebellion against God in another disguise, a religious disguise. Thirdly, there's experience. The dominant question here is, how do I feel? Now, if I feel that something is good and attractive, then it must be right. If I feel that something is bad or not to my liking, then it must be wrong. And here I allow reflection on my experiences to go beyond what the Bible says and revise what the Bible says. I feel that God is telling me this. And where experience dominates, we judge something by the feeling that it gives us. Did that church give me a buzz? Then it must be good. Did that preacher make me feel better? Then he must be okay. I'll go to that church so long as that nice warm feeling that I have stays. But when the feeling goes, I'm going. So the main rival to biblical revelation at the time of the Reformation was tradition, but today I think this is the main rival to the authority of the Bible in our time. Experience. We live in a world where personal preference and experience are everything, aren't they? So ethical issues today are decided on the basis of the personal stories that elicit the most sympathy. And individual dilemmas are determined on the basis of a person's feelings. Not on how things really are or on what God has said in his word. And sadly, the church has been infected with this cultural trend. My feelings are my authority. My emotions are my authority. Or to put it another way, my authority is me. My emotions are the final authority on what I believe and how I behave, and that is human rebellion against God by another name. Now, just as a bit of a clarifier and a disclaimer here, we've got to say that there's value in each of those things. We don't want to throw those three things out totally. In order to understand and appreciate the gospel, we use reason, we use tradition, and we use experience. But the gospel is the heart of God's revelation. Yeah, reason is valuable. God has made us with minds, and the Bible calls us to think. So I hope you do think. Experience, emotion, feeling is good. God created our emotions. The experiences of life can help us make wise decisions. Tradition can be a very, very, very good thing. Many people of the past read their Bibles, so we should pay attention, very close attention, to what Christians in the past taught, to Christian tradition. And I think one of the problems for us today is that we don't pay enough attention to tradition. But none of those things must become our authority. They must all be placed under the authority of the Bible. And the moment that reason, experience, and tradition or culture dominates, what happens? We stop obeying Jesus. That's what happens. The Bible is the unchanging truth of God's self-revelation, and as such, it's powerful. It is the unchanging, life-changing truth about God. And because we believe in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, we also believe in the ability of Scripture. And the passage that Heather read to us does teach the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, but its main concern is the ability of Scripture. Did you notice that? See, Paul draws Timothy's attention to what Scripture can do. What can Scripture do, verse 15? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And God's word, as we have it there, it saves us. It's life-changing. That verse from 1 Timothy, Peter we had at the start says that. It reveals Christ to us and leads us to him. That's why it is life-saving. And then verses 16 and 17, it equips us. equips the man of God or the servant of God for every good work. So the Word of God shapes us, it makes us more like Jesus, it equips us to be faithful servants of Jesus. It's powerful. And it's because we, as a church, are convinced about the authority and the ability of the Bible that we're committed to a biblical ministry. And that's why we're committed to what Paul charges Timothy to do in verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's why I hope if you've been coming along for a bit or you're a regular here at Par Street, you'll have noticed this. That's why the Bible takes central stage in all our meetings. That's why the Bible takes central stage in the life of our church. That's why we teach the Bible in our Sunday gatherings, in junior church, in our youth gatherings midweek, in our small groups. And as the Bible is taught, God the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, opening eyes to see Christ, opening ears to hear Christ, calling people to repent and believe in Christ, giving new life in Christ, judging sin, sanctifying and building up God's people to go and live lives of worship of Christ. The Bible sets the agenda for church life. Its goals, its aims, the means, the method of ministry, the way we behave to one another, the way we relate to the world. The Bible drives it. So if the church is a car, picture that, if the church is a car, then the Bible, where's the Bible got to be? It's got to be in the driving seat. Has to be. Because the church is Jesus' church, and he must rule it, and he rules it from heaven through his word, and therefore the Bible's got to be in the driving seat. It's all too easy for the Bible to be relegated to other places. In some churches, it's in the boot. It's never seen and never heard. In other churches, it's in the back seat, a bit like children in days gone by, seen but not heard. In other churches, it's in the passenger seat. It's turned to for advice and encouragement now and again, but not controlling the route, not controlling the journey. And sadly, that's where it is in many churches that claim to be evangelical or reformed. It's in the passenger seat. It needs to be in the driving seat. And if it's not, the results are disastrous. You've got church decline. And that's something that we've seen in our country, isn't it? Before the Reformation, and after the Reformation, when the church again forgot and rejected the authority of God's word. And it's something that we're seeing very clearly in our church today in the main denominations. There is a famine of the worst possible kind, a famine of God's word. And it's leading to decline of the church. Without the consistent, faithful teaching of the Bible at the very heart of all we do, we will lose our heart for Christ. And our congregational life will be superficial. Our outreach will lack relevance and power. So the exposition of Bible passages is the engine of the life in a Christ-centered church. It is not our clever management. It is not our slick presentations. It is not our gregarious personalities. It is not our social programs that grow the church in size or grow the church in maturity. It is the faithful preaching, prayerful preaching, prayerful teaching of God's word, the Bible. And we need to remember that and not forget it and keep committed to it. It's a challenge, isn't it? To do that in a culture that prefers unchallenging entertainment to truthful proclamation. So we need to help each other to stick with it. Lots of Christians believe the Bible is true. But the Reformers didn't just believe the Bible was true, they believed sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible alone is our supreme authority. The Bible isn't just true, it is truer than anything else. And therefore the Bible always trumps reason, always trumps tradition, always trumps experience. And we need to ensure that our lives and our life together as a church is ruled not by those three things but by Christ through his word. And that's why if you've got a notice sheet, you'll see our logo. You'll see that it's people under the word of God. That's where we're to be, isn't it? People under the Bible, under the word of God, dominated, mastered, ruled by God's word. That's a brilliant place to be. It's the best place to be, because that's how Christ rules us, and it's a brilliant thing to be ruled by Christ. I wonder if we've, as we've just been hearing now, we've finished, but if we do see what a wonderful treasure we have in our hands, what a wonderful treasure the Bible is. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. A few decades ago, in 1953, the Queen, our Queen, was crowned, and these words were told to her when she was coronated, or whatever you call it. She was given a Bible. Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. This is the most valuable thing in the world. This is treasure. And it's treasure, of course, because it leads us to the treasure, to Christ. It's all about Christ. Do we treasure the Bible? If we don't treasure the Bible, we don't treasure Christ. So our application this morning is just been for us as a church. But just let me ask you as you finish, what about you as an individual? Are you under the word as an individual? And are you reading it? Yes, we read it together as a church. We, as a leadership, we ensure that. But what about when you're at home? What's the place of the Bible in your home? You think of the price that men like William Tyndale paid to make sure that we have a Bible. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? If we don't read it. If we don't use it. We mustn't neglect it. We must read it. And if you've become a bit lapsed in that, then you've got to start again afresh today. J.C. Ryle, not a reformer, but in the Reformed tradition, bishop in the Church of England, said, "Is the Bible the Word of God?" Answer, yeah. Then don't neglect it. Read it, begin to read it today, read it every day. What greater insult to God can a man be guilty of than refusing to read the letter God sends him from heaven? Treasure the Bible, treasure Christ. If we're not treasuring the Bible, we don't treasure Christ. We don't worship the Bible, do we? We worship Christ. But without the Bible, we can't know Christ. Therefore, treasure the Bible. Open it, read it, learn it, meditate on it, memorize it, live it. May God help us to do that. Amen.